Look at three passages of Scripture. I said I was excited when I read the Declaration of Independence. And by the way, be honest, how many of you have never read the entire text of the Declaration of Independence? Raise your hand. And let me say this with all love and affirmation. Shame on us. That is a founding document of our republic, and yet most of us are ignorant as to why we even started. And so that's why I decided to read the whole thing, including the catalog of offenses that King George had committed against us. And if you look closely at those offenses, the majority of them can be traced back to biblical violations and how you treat one another and how you treat those. And that's what we're going to look at in these three verses of Scripture. The first one is in Exodus chapter 12. We're just going to look at seven or eight verses there. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 21. The other passage of Scripture will be in Exodus 1, and the other one will be in Joshua 4, if you want to know those things ahead of time. I know some of you like to get ahead. But Exodus chapter 12, and starting in verse 21, this was the institution of the Passover, when God led Israel out of Egypt. And God wanted to make sure that Israel never forgot how they started, how God brought them out. Now, this wasn't the absolute beginning of Israel, for God had been working through the patriarchs for 400 plus years, beginning with Abraham. But this was the birth of the nation of Israel. Similarly with our own country, God began working in the hearts of our European forefathers in the late 1500s and early 1600s to bring settlers, those who were fleeing political and religious persecution, to the shores of this country. Some of the designs of bringing the gospel to a new land. So many years before our own declaration, God was also working in the hearts of a few. But this is the birth of the nation. Read with me, Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." Now, if you'll go to Joshua chapter 4, this was the birth of the nation. And just as in our own country, our nation was birthed all at once on July the 4th, 1776. It was not until 1783 when we signed the Treaty of Paris that we actually realized the new nation. So with Israel, though it was birthed in the Exodus out of Egypt, so they didn't realize the birth of their nation until they crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land some 40 years later. And that's where we arrive now at Joshua chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight.' So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, 'Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, "What do these stones mean?" tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. In both instances, the Lord commanded that a memorial be, in the first case, a ceremony instituted, in the second place, a monument built. And that when the children ask, why do we do this? Or why is that there? That they tell them the reason that they do this, the reason that it is there. In effect, they remind the future generations of why they exist as a people. And I contend to you that we have failed in doing that. That our nation as a whole has forgotten its foundation. And that when you lose your foundation, the Scripture says that when the foundations are shaken, what shall the righteous do? That our country has lost its foundation and therefore its mooring, its anchor, and we've lost our way. Now, I want to give you a biblical example in Exodus chapter 1 of what happens when a nation forgets. Most of you, I'm sure, remember the story of Joseph, who was captive in Egypt and eventually rose to power because he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and he saved Egypt, not only Egypt but the whole world, from the ravages of a severe famine that lasted for 7 years. Joseph was loved by the Egyptians. He was venerated by them. He was given a royal burial upon his death, though it wasn't permanent because the Jews took his bones out when they left. But they loved Joseph. Now look at what Exodus in chapter 1 verse 6 says. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. So in the span of just a little while, the Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how many years are there, but I imagine it was probably at least a generation, long enough for the contemporaries of Joseph to pass on, but they did not pass on the memory of Joseph. So a new generation rose up and didn't remember Joseph, did not remember that he was responsible for saving their people from annihilation, and so they enslaved the descendants of Joseph because they forgot. God was intentional that his people remember that he had saved them by his mighty hand, remember that they had built their nation not because of their own might, not because of their own superiority to the peoples around them, but because of the blessing of God. One of the things that thrills me as I go back and read diary entries and other things that were written during the revolutionary period is the accounts of men on the battlefield who attest to miracles that occurred as our army, which was a bunch of untrained farmers fighting against the greatest military force the world had known to that point, and yet time and time again eluded them and even eventually defeated them. There's tales of rivers drying up as the Americans cross over and then all of a sudden coming into flood stage so that the redcoats can't follow them. There's tales of great thick fogs coming in and blocking the way, hiding the Americans who are just a little ways ahead of the British so that the British can't find them. Time and time again, there are tales of miraculous events that occur in the struggle for our nation's independence from Great Britain. None of those stories are told. Our children don't know that God had a great hand in the birth of our nation. I want to go back now and look at some beginnings. The psalm tells us, Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I think only someone who is completely, well, not all there, can say that this nation is not blessed. We have been blessed more than any nation that has ever existed on the face of the earth. And I think that the reasons for that are that we began well. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow the commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. These are words that are penned by some of our forefathers as they write in their diaries and journals quoting Scripture. Many of our forefathers believed, and whatever your theology is on this, it's really inconsequential at the moment, believed America to be the new Israel. Now, theologically, that's not correct. Theologically, there is only one Israel, and God has a plan to return to that very same Israel. Nevertheless, our forefathers believed that if they but set God as their God, as He was Israel's God, and covenanted with Him to worship Him and obey Him, that God would bless them and the nation that they built. God made a covenant with Israel, the only nation on the face of the earth that God has ever made a covenant with. But our forefathers made a covenant with God. Do you see the difference? Now, one is scriptural in the initiation of God, but the other are men and women who loved Jesus Christ, who determined in their hearts to set God as their Lord, to set the Lord as their God, to worship Him only, and to seek His blessing as they endeavored to blaze a new trail and to birth a new country. And it's reflected in the founding documents of our country. The first charter of Virginia, granted by King James I on April 10th in the year 1606, we, greatly commending and graciously accepting of their desires for the furtherance of so noble a work, which may, by the providence of Almighty God, hereafter tend to the glory of His divine majesty, in propagating of the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. The first permanent English settlement in the New World, and its declared intention was to bring the gospel of Christ to a continent that did not yet know it. Instructions for the Virginia colony, also in the year 1606. Yes, lastly and chiefly, the way to prosper and achieve good success is to make yourselves all of one mind for the good of your country and your own, and to serve and fear God, the giver of all goodness, for every plantation in which our Heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted out. On the Mayflower, William Bradford wrote these words, that one, the reason why we are traveling to the New World is that we are seeking a better and easier place of living, and that the children of the group were being drawn away by evil examples into extravagance and dangerous courses in Holland. The Pilgrims were Puritan separatists, and they had issues with the Church of England, and they were being persecuted in England, so they fled to Holland. Now, Holland was tolerant of them and their religious expression, but Holland was also a bit licentious. And so the Puritans believed that their children were in great harm there, and that they were being influenced by the culture around them, any of that sound familiar, rather than being influenced by the instruction they were receiving at home from their parents. And so they decided to flee again all the way across the world to the New World. The second reason for their traveling, the great hope, and for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in whose remote parts, in those remote parts of the world. Why did the Pilgrims get on the Mayflower and sail to the New World? And I looked for it and I could not find it, but I remember reading of a textbook, I don't remember if it was middle school or high school textbook, about a decade ago, that the only mention that they gave of the Pilgrims were that they were people who liked to travel. And so that they got on the Mayflower and traveled to the New World, removing all reference to why they traveled. And by the way, do you really like to travel on a ship where most of you die before you get there? And when you get there, those who settle, the most of you then die from disease and starvation. I don't think that sounds like a pleasure cruise, but that's the way it was presented in that particular textbook. The first governing document in the New World, written in the New World, was also written aboard the Mayflower. It was a compact that was entered into voluntarily among all of the Pilgrim adults, the men on the ship. William Bradford wrote that they were... The Mayflower Compact offered by William Bradford, 1620. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these present solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another, covenant and combine ourselves together. So again, they covered themselves with a Christian purpose of why they came to the New World. Fast forwarding 100 years, Jonathan Mayhew was a leading New England clergyman who served at West Church in Boston from 1747 until his death. He was famous in part for this 1750 sermon entitled A Discourse Concerning Unlimited Submission and Non-Resistance to the Higher Powers, with some reflections on the resistance made to King Charles I. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but they knew how to write 300 or 400 years ago. And that's his title for his sermon. Imagine how long the sermon is. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, just a paragraph or two. In the sermon, he espouses the cause of liberty and the right and duty to resist tyranny. In 1818, Founding Father John Adams identified Mayhew and this sermon as having great influence in the commencement of the Revolution. In fact, it was acknowledged by many of our Founding Fathers as the watershed event that steeled in the minds of the colonists that it was right for them to rebel against the king. What had been taught for generations, for hundreds of years, was that there was a divine right of kings. And they used Romans chapter 13 to propagate this doctrine, which says, Romans 13 says, that we must submit ourselves to all authority, for there is no authority except that authority which is ordained of God. And what Jonathan Mayhew did in this sermon was he illustrated that it was absurd for us to believe then that there was that included even those governments that intended to force you to do wrong. I've said it to you another way, that we're obligated to obey the civil law until the civil law commands us to disobey God's absolute law, at which point we must disobey the civil law so as not to disobey God's law. Does that make sense? There is an intersection of laws there. We are to obey the civil law until it violates a divine law. Then we disobey the civil law and obey the divine law. Jonathan Mayhew says it this way. The apostle, speaking of Paul in Romans chapter 13, argues from the nature and end of magistracy that such as did evil, and such only, had reason to be afraid of the higher powers, it being part of their office to punish evildoers, no less than to defend and encourage such as do well. But if magistrates are unrighteous, if they are respecters of persons, if they are partial in their administration of justice, then those who do well have as much reason to be afraid as those that do evil. In other words, if the ungodly are ruling and they show favoritism and they are unjust, then the righteous man has just as much to fear from the government as the unrighteous does. There can be no safety for the good, nor any peculiar ground of terror to the unruly and injurious, so that in this case the main end of civil government will be frustrated. And what reason is there for submitting to that government which does by no means answer the design of government? So what Jonathan Mayhew did is he argued from reason that the scripture was being misapplied to say that we had to obey even a tyrant who was causing us to disobey the laws of God. Now, in all candor, this was not a unanimous belief among the clergy of the day. In fact, none less than John Wesley was opposed to the revolution and opposed to the separation of the crown, and he reflected that in his sermons throughout the state of Georgia, and which also probably answers the question why Georgia was one of the last states to sign on to the revolution. Nevertheless, eventually the thought of Mayhew prevailed, and you see where we are today. John Hancock, many of you may remember him, signed the Declaration real big so King George wouldn't have to use his glasses to read his name. In circumstances as dark as these, it becomes us, as men and Christians, to reflect that whilst every prudent measure should be taken to ward off the impending judgments, that means don't rush to war, at the same time all confidence must be withheld from the means we use and repose only on that God rules in the armies of heaven, and without his whole blessing, the best human counsels are but foolishness. Resolved, Thursday, the 11th of May, to humble ourselves before God under the heavy judgments felt and feared, to confess the sins that have deserved them, to implore the forgiveness of all our transgressions in a spirit of repentance and reformation, and a blessing on the union of the American colonies in defense of their rights, for which hitherto we desire to thank Almighty God, that the people of Great Britain and their rulers may have their eyes opened to discern the things that shall make for the peace of the nation, for the redress of America's many grievances, the restoration of all her invaded liberties, and their security to the latest generations. From a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, with a total abstinence from labor and recreation, proclamation on April the 15th, 1775. I want you to compare these proclamations of days of fasting and prayer leading up to the American Revolution with those that are issued today. I even gave you last year an example of the one that was issued by President Bush after September the 11th, calling for a day of prayer on, I believe it was Friday, September the 14th, which he, even President Bush, who is a professed born-again Christian, did not use the same sort of language, for he would have been politically sacrificed had he, as our forefathers did, in calling the people to repent of their sins, believing that some of the misery inflicted on us might, in fact, be the result of our own disobedience to God, but instead simply called for everybody to come together and pray and ask God to bless America. God cannot bless sin. God will not bless sin. So notice all of our forefathers, before they call and ask upon God to bless our nation or to grant us victory, they first and foremost call upon the people of the nation to confess their sins. Patrick Henry, who was known as the orator of the Revolution, it cannot be emphasized too clearly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here, from a speech to the Virginia House of Burgesses in May 1765. John Jay, Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. Now, I want you to listen to this as you consider our political discourse in the last 20 years. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty, as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation, to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. From October the 12th, 1816, in correspondence between John Jay and Henry Johnston. Whether our religion permits Christians to vote for infidel rulers is a question which merits more consideration than it seems yet to have generally received, either from the clergy or the laity. It appears to me that what the prophet said to Jehoshaphat about his attachment to Ahab, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" 2 Chronicles 19:2 affords a salutary lesson. Again, taken from correspondence between John Jay and Henry P. Johnston. Thomas Jefferson, the favorite of the left of our founding fathers, for he was a practicing deist, though he considered himself to be a Christian, and in some of his writings in correspondence between him and John Adams, he protested that he was in fact a Christian, that he believed in the pure doctrines of Christ. Where Jefferson had a problem was, is he had a problem accepting the divinity of Christ. He did not have a problem accepting the God of the Old Testament or the authority of the Scripture, only that he had problems with the accounts of the miraculous throughout the Gospels. In fact, Thomas Jefferson authored his own version of the Gospels, in which he expunged it of the accounts of the miraculous. But then, as President of the United States, and therefore head of the Board of Education of Washington, D.C., took his expunged Gospel, that only had the miracles removed, but still had all of the teachings of morality, and it was used as the primer in the Washington, D.C. classroom. Thomas Jefferson, "God who gave us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God, that they are not to be violated but with His wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever." Thomas Jefferson may not have been a born-again Christian. Nevertheless, he had a much closer biblical understanding of God than a pure deist. See, a pure deist says, yeah, there's a God out there and He created the universe, but then where is He now? Jefferson's understanding was that there was a God who was righteous and who ruled the universe and to whom one day men and nations would give an account. Also, Thomas Jefferson was not hostile to the Christian religion. He was great friends with several Christian preachers. The now famous phrase, separation of church and state, actually came from a letter written by Thomas Jefferson in correspondence he had with the president of the Danbury Baptist Association. We were in there somewhere. In which the Baptists were upset that the new federal government, remember, after the Revolution, we were ruled by the Articles of Confederation and not the Constitution, and there was a very weak central government. The state governments were very strong. And the Baptists, who had been persecuted all over Europe and had been persecuted even some in New England because they did not conform to the official state churches, were afraid that in this new strong national government that there would be a new strong national state church, one that would be supported by taxes and one which then would persecute the Baptists. And so Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptist Association and said, "There is no reason to fear, for embedded in the Constitution is a wall of separation between state and church, which protects the church, not the other way around, not as it has been misconstrued." Proverbs 13:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." James Madison, many of you may recall, is known as the father of the Constitution. He was the main architect, the main author who wrote it in its general form. Of course, it was edited and added to by others in committee, but he's known as the father of the Constitution. He also was a trained clergyman, though he never practiced as a clergyman. And he said, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We've staked the future of all our political institutions upon our capacity to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." That's from a 1778 speech to the General Assembly of the State of Virginia. In 1812, President Madison signed a federal bill which economically aided the Bible Society of Philadelphia in its goal of the mass distribution of the Bible. This was an act that was passed by both houses of Congress and signed by the president that used federal tax dollars to print Bibles in the city of Philadelphia. The name of the act was an act for the relief of the Bible Society of Philadelphia, approved February the 2nd, 1813, by Congress. At the Constitutional Convention of 1787, James Madison proposed a plan to divide the central government into three branches. You know, I've often wondered, and even our own government, when we go and after World War II and even now in Iraq and Afghanistan, and whenever we give a blueprint of government to a new nation, we seem to follow the European model of a parliament and prime minister, and I've never figured that out. Maybe if we want to keep the world, we want to be the unique one in the world with our own particular form of government. Have you ever thought, though, why our government is divided as it is into three separate branches? The reason is because that Madison believed that he saw the plan for this in the Bible in the book of Isaiah, chapter 33, and verse 22. It says there in that verse, "For the Lord," and it's all caps in the English, which means it is Yahweh in the original, "For the Lord Yahweh is our judge. The Lord Yahweh is our lawgiver. The Lord Yahweh is our king. He will save us." Madison believed that he saw there a division in government that is united in the Lord, and it will be reunited in the Messiah, in Christ, when he comes and rules as the Messianic king. But in the meantime, those three branches are divided in the judicial, the Lord is judge, in the legislative, the Lord is lawgiver, and in the executive, the Lord is king. And that's why our system of government is divided into three branches. He also believed that mankind was inherently sinful. And he believed that if any one person could grab all three branches of government for himself, then he would by nature become a despot or a tyrant, as King George had tried to do. And so he felt it necessary then to build in the system of checks and balances so that no one person could amass full power for himself. The executive can enforce the law but cannot make the law. The legislative can make the law but cannot enforce the law or judge the law. The judicial, in theory, can't make the law or enforce the law but can judge upon the law. George Washington. George Washington, it gets a bum rap from a lot of people. I read one account of one of these secular groups, I can't remember which one it was, that tried to paint a picture of all our founding fathers as deists, and how all these evangelical Christians are going around rewriting American history trying to say that our founding fathers were Christians. I want to read you some things from George Washington's prayer journal and see if he sounds like a deist to you. "O most glorious God, in Jesus Christ, my merciful and loving Father, I acknowledge and confess my guilt in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I have called on Thee for pardon and forgiveness of my sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin, and they stand in need of pardon. I have sinned against heaven and before Thee in thought, word, and deed. I have condemned Thy majesty and holy laws. I have likewise sinned by omitting what I ought to have done and committing what I ought not. I have rebelled against the light, despising Thy mercies and judgment, and broken my vows and promise. I have neglected the better things. My iniquities are multiplied and my sins are very great. I confess them, O Lord, with shame and sorrow, detestation and loathing, and desire to be vile in my own eyes as I have rendered myself vile in Thine. I humbly beseech Thee to be merciful to me in the free pardon of my sins for the sake of Thy dear Son."